You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2003 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the second class in a series given by Brother Steve Johnson on the subject, The Interrelated Work of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel.
What's the point of all this? These five sessions that we're looking at a lot of history, what's the point? Well, here's what I think the point is. Here's what I want you to be sitting on the edge of your seat every day thinking until we're finished. What's God going to do? What's God going to do next about this, about what's going on here? That's why we made sure that we understood how evil Israel had become. Judah, the southern kingdom, Israel at this point had already been taken away because of their wickedness. And we need to remember that God had made promises. Genesis 3:15, Genesis 22, 2 Samuel 7, promises that related to a Messiah, to the seed coming through the line of David from the tribe of Judah. God had a purpose. God was going to save the world from the very outset, from the garden on through. God had had a plan to save the world. And here, things had gotten so evil and so messed up with his people that there was the potential that it could all disappear. So, and this, how is God going to fulfill his promises if the wickedness that was running rampant in Israel kept going in that direction? So you see, aren't you on the edge of your seats now? What is God going to do to take control? Well, the point is, what we want to see in all of this is that God is completely in control. God completely in control, and that he had people working on the ground, his agents on the ground, men like Jeremiah, women like Huldah, the prophetess, and that we are going to get strength from seeing how they reacted to the extreme circumstances that they lived in as they continued in their godly life in the face of great opposition. So that's our purpose in all of this history lesson that we're going through. Well, the political world was shifting and shaking about in 609 B.C. Assyria, which had dominated the Middle East for more than 100 years and had brought the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel, as you recall, was now on the decline. And Nineveh had just fallen to the Babylonians. That happened in 612 B.C., and that had been prophesied by Nahum and Zephaniah, and had come to pass. Now Assyria was disappearing as a world power. Egypt was in jeopardy of losing its interest in Palestine. It had hopes of world dominance. There was a new pharaoh, Pharaoh Necho, and he was on his way to aid Assyria against Babylon. And as we know from the record, Josiah went out, got in the way, lost his life as a result. Then, I think, two things happened nearly simultaneously. So two things going on at the same time in two very different places. One in Carchemish, one event happening on a grassy plain, quarter of a mile wide near a town, near a city called Carchemish, a perfect place for world powers to meet and decide who was going to dominate. And see in your minds the two lines of armies on either side of that battlefield, outfitted with the armor of the day, state-of-the-art in their day, the shields, the swords, the spears, the chariots, the horses neighing, ready to race across at each other at the command as it was given, the trumpets blowing, and suddenly the two forces, Egypt, Babylon, racing towards each other across that battlefield, swords glinting in the sun. And as the two forces met, the cries going up from these people fighting for dominance, cries and cries filling the air, cries then mingling as we think about the other event that was taking place at this time. In Jerusalem, cries filling the air at the coronation of Jehoahaz. The people of the land, it says, took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in his father's stead. So it was the people's decision to do this. And Jehoahaz, in fact, wasn't the next son in order. This is what's curious. Jehoahaz was the third son. He also had another name, went by the name Shalom. And the second son, Jehoiakim, was passed over at this time, apparently by the people. And you have to ask yourself, maybe they knew something about this fellow Jehoiakim. And somehow they worked around him and had his brother, his younger brother, installed instead of him. Well, at Carchemish, Necho was able to temporarily thwart Nabopolassar, that's Nebuchadnezzar's father, from a field headquarters at Riblah in Lebanon. He summoned Jehoahaz, because news came to him that the people in Israel, in Judah, had made their own king, Jehoahaz. So he brought Jehoahaz there to him. And then to show him who was boss, he took the king that the people had installed away in chains. And he appointed his older brother, Eliakim, as king. Now, Necho was a very cagey fellow. These people were very smart. They had maybe they had the benefit of wonderful public relations departments. Who knows? What should we do? And the public PR guys came up and said, yeah, here's what you should do. So what he did was this. He changed Eliakim's name from Eliakim, God sets up, to Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim, Yah sets up. And maybe that was to signify that Necho's policy was under the guidance of Yahweh, Israel's distinct God. So Necho's sending a message to these people. God's telling me what to do. In fact, God had given Necho this power, really, when you think about it. God was letting Necho decide, be the stronger power at this particular point. And at this point, Necho imposed a tribute of 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold upon Jehoiakim, as well as making him king. Now, this tribute thing is what these wars were all about. I used to think that Assyria destroyed Israel, or Babylon destroyed Judah and Jerusalem out of some sort of malicious spite, or they didn't have anything better to do on a Sunday afternoon, so they went in there. You know, and really, in a simplistic view, I just didn't get the connection as to why they went and did the things that they did. It just says in the record, they did it. They went. Assyria went. Took out the northern kingdom of Israel. And Babylon later, in the period that we're looking at, deals with Judah. But there was a reason for this, and a reason why all these nations went and dominated other nations. And it was for, not just for the fun of it, it was time-consuming to destroy cities. It was very expensive. It was hard work. It was a big investment. The reason places were destroyed is because they rebelled or refused to pay tribute. That's why. And only then, because it's better to get money from these people and go in and stomp around on them and haul them off. The dominating nation of any particular time was a lot more interested in getting free stuff from the peoples they dominated rather than killing people for the sake of killing them or just moving them around. And this free stuff came in the form of an initial down payment that was then usually followed by some kind of an annual assessment. For example, there are some inscriptions at Carchemish on the city, within the city, that were found by archaeologists. A fellow by the name of Sangera in 880 BC paid a fellow named Ashurnazarpal, I should have practiced the pronunciations on those names. He was assessed and paid a large amount of manufactured goods in the form of furniture and woven items and metal. And then later, Sangera, kind of a hapless fellow, paid Shalmaneser II, who happened to be Ashurnazarpal's son, lost again, apparently, And he was assessed and forced to pay 2 talents of gold, 70 talents of silver, 30 talents of copper, 100 talents of iron, 20 talents of purple cloth, 500 weapons, ooh, and this, his daughter with a dowry, 100 daughters of the great men of the place, along with 500 oxen and 5,000 sheep. And that was just the initial payment. After that, he had to pay every year a yearly tribute of 1 mina of gold, 1 talent of silver, and 2 talents of purple cloth. This from the archaeological record. So it gives you some idea of what was going on. The dominant force making other people pay, and the money flowing in then from the nations to whoever was in charge. So if you were a world conqueror and you had a lot of cities paying up like this, you could get quite rich. But it took a lot of resources to keep it going as well. Yeah, this wasn't easy work. The thing is, you couldn't afford to let anybody rebel. Because if you did, everybody would rebel, right? Once somebody gets it in their heads that we don't have to do this, then things might change. And so there was a lot of effort put into keeping a status quo and, in fact, expanding the empire just to make sure the balance of power didn't change. So Necho made sure the people of Judah knew their place, and so that's why he took Jehoahaz, the people's choice, away from them and installed his own puppet. But, you know, I suspect that Jehoiakim couldn't have been happier. Can't you kind of remember that? This is going to seem kind of strange, maybe, and maybe you've never seen it, but there's a little film clip from history of Hitler doing a little jig when he learned that some country had fallen. And I've seen it. I don't know if you had. But picture in your mind, and actually, I'm going to give you just a picture ahead of time, because as I was looking over this, I just kept getting this one strong impression of Jehoiakim in my head. Think Saddam Hussein when we're talking about Jehoiakim. The same kind of guy who wants to look like a king and does everything that he can and is a scary person, as we're going to see. Well, that little jig that Hitler did is the kind of thing that maybe Jehoiakim did at this time privately, because he'd been made king. They hadn't made him king before. He got around it, but now he was king. Boy, oh boy, was he going to be a king. He's going to be a king they were all going to know was a king. It was probably at about this time that God gave Jeremiah the unpleasant assignment that's recorded in Jeremiah 22. It was this. Thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah and speak there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, who sit on the throne of David, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed, and do no wrong or violence to the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. For if you will indeed obey this word, then there shall enter the gates of this house kings who sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their servants and their people. But if you will not heed these words, I swear by myself, says the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. For thus says the Lord concerning the house of the king of Judah, you are as Gilead to me as the summit of Lebanon. Yet surely I will make you a desert, an uninhabited city. I will prepare destroyers against you, each with his weapons, and they shall cut down your choicest cedars and cast them into the fire. And many nations will pass by this city, and everyone will say to his neighbor, why has the Lord dealt thus with this great city? They will answer, because they forsook the covenant of the Lord their God and worshipped other gods and served them. Weep not for him who is dead, nor bemoan him, but weep bitterly for him who goes away, for he shall return no more to see his native land. For thus says the Lord concerning Shalem, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, who reigned instead of Josiah his father and who went away from this place, he shall return here no more, but in the place where they have carried him captive, there shall he die, and he shall never see this land again. Well, here in this, God is actually extending an offer of mercy at this point. This is right at the beginning of Jehoiakim's reign, and Jehoiakim could pick up where Josiah left off, continue the reform that had gotten going, if ever so haltingly or feignedly, but move forward with that. And the dire consequences that Jeremiah had been preaching for 18 years wouldn't happen. That was the choice at this point. And here, too, was a short-term prophecy about Jehoahaz that would soon be verified when news arrived of Jehoahaz's death in Egypt. And that would confirm God's word. So the short-term prophecy. And in fact, that news certainly came that Jehoahaz had been killed in Egypt. And then people who were listening to Jeremiah, one for Jeremiah, could say, maybe all the stuff that he's saying is true. The thing is, here's what I think the case was. This prophecy wouldn't tear Jehoiakim up at all. In fact, I suspect that it made him rather glad, because he was king. The first thing he had to do was come up with Pharaoh Necho's tribute, however. And that was a little bit of a problem, because it was rather steep. 100 years earlier, when Hezekiah had faced a similar problem, he came up with the money, lots of money, out of his own pocket. If you go back to 2 Kings 18, it talks about this period of time, about 100 years earlier, roughly. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, "I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear." The king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver, 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord, and, here's the point, in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord, from the doorposts which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and he gave it to the king of Assyria. Can't you see them? The workmen in there, little screwdrivers peeling off the gold that had been overlaid, all that wonderful carving that Solomon had done inside the temple, on the doors here in particular, peeling it off, putting it in wagons, sending it off. But he came up with the rest of the money out of his own pocket, out of his own bank account. Well, it could be that Jehoiakim didn't have the money that his great-great-grandfather Hezekiah had. I'll tell you one thing he didn't have. He didn't have the moral sense of Hezekiah at all, because what he did was this. 2 Kings 23, Jehoiakim gave the silver and the gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give the money according to the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and the gold from the people of the land, from everyone according to his assessment, to give it to Pharaoh Necho. That word exacted is a word that means to drive, as you drive an animal, to harangue or to terrorize. So can't you see Jehoiakim's taxmen showing up, going down the streets of the neighborhood, wringing the money out of these people so that Jehoiakim could be king, could pay up his tribute. None of the money coming from Jehoiakim himself. In fact, at this time, he decided that his father's palace wasn't good enough for him, for a king like him. Oh no, I had to have a new house, a new palace. And in fact, archaeologists have found the palace of Jehoiakim at a place called Ramat Rahel. And the thing that's curious about it, and you'll see in something we're going to read in a moment, is they found, and it's notable for, a real unusual window ornamentation on it. So it was unique and expensive. That's the point. So while Jehoiakim is wringing the money out of these people to pay his tribute, at the same time, he's out there getting his beautiful house built, his summer house. And he did this by exploiting his own people. Probably those, you know, who did he pick on to be the labor for building this house, this free source of labor that he put to forced labor? Probably those people who had voted against him, who had worked against him to put his brother in his place, don't you think? Quite likely. "Woe to him who builds his house," says God through Jeremiah, "who builds his house by unrighteousness and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing and does not give him his wages." You see, forced labor here at Jehoiakim, forced upon these people. "Who says, 'I will build for myself a great house with spacious upper rooms,' and cuts out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion." The special windows of note here in the record. Windows that have been found in the earth by the archaeologists. Now, to say that Jehoiakim was a scary guy is an understatement. He was a brooding, malevolent, self-centered, self-indulgent dictator. As I said before, really, think Saddam Hussein, and you'll get kind of the idea of what Jehoiakim was like, this king of Judah. There's an account inserted in the text of Jeremiah 26 that illustrates how dangerous this guy was and the danger that Jeremiah was in. That's the key point. It's likely that this incident happened later in Jehoiakim's reign once he was firmly in power, and then during a period that Jeremiah was in hiding. We're going to get to that near the end of the class. The accounts in Jeremiah 26, 20 through 24, it may have been added by Baruch when he was compiling the works of Jeremiah into a single volume. It's a story about a man named Uriah, the son of Shemaiah, from Kiriath-Jearim, who prophesied in the name of the Lord, we're told. He prophesied against this city and against this land in words like those of Jeremiah. And when King Jehoiakim, with all his warriors and all the princes, heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Uriah heard of it, he was afraid and fled and escaped to Egypt. Then King Jehoiakim sent to Egypt certain men, Elnathan, the son of Achbor, and others with him, and they fetched Uriah from Egypt and brought him to King Jehoiakim, who slew him with the sword and cast his dead body into the burial place of the common people. So, no doubt, a public execution. This, to traitors, executed. But he was speaking words similar to those of Jeremiah. Where was Jeremiah? Well, we'll get to that. So Jehoiakim was not a fellow to be toyed with or taken lightly, as we can see from this incident. And Jeremiah had the unenviable task of speaking out in this environment, beginning right at the beginning, right at the start of Jehoiakim's reign. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah which come to worship in the house of the Lord all the words that I command you to speak to them. Do not hold back a word, God says to Jeremiah. It may be they will listen. It may be they will listen. Okay? In spite of all this rot, in spite of all this evil, God is reaching out to his people here. It may be they will listen. And everyone turn from his evil way, that I may repent of the evil which I intend to do to them because of their evil doings. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you'll not listen to me, to walk in my law which I've set before you, and not heed the words of my servants, the prophets, who I send to you urgently, though you have not heeded, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and I will make this city a curse for all the nations of the earth. Shiloh. That's what you should think of when you hear the name Shiloh. Here's what you should think. If we were going to make a movie of this right now, here's what we'd see. We'd see a grassy plain with the wind blowing across it. But there's no one there. There are no houses. There's nothing there. It's just empty and flat. It's Shiloh. And suddenly we cut to a scene of Philistine soldiers cutting down 30,000 of the Israelites and the battle raging all around, trying to defend and protect the Ark of the Covenant that's at the center. And the Philistines running up, the Philistine invaders cutting down the defenders of the Ark. And in fact, killing Hophni and Phinehas right there on the spot, right as they were in front of the Ark. The Philistines lifting the Ark and carrying it away. And we cut back to Shiloh, empty, nothing there. And then we go to another scene. A messenger, panting, running as hard as he could, running back to Shiloh, which was where the tabernacle was located at that time, running into camp, running up to Eli, falling down before Eli, panting, can't hardly get his breath, to tell him, your two sons, Eli and Hophnius, have been killed, and the Ark of the Covenant has been captured. At which point, the old man, with a grunt, falls back in his chair and lands with a thud not to move anymore, his head at a strange angle. One more look at Shiloh, empty now, years later, hundreds of years later. And one last picture then that we go to. Inside a tent, a woman drenched in sweat, having just given birth. In fact, she's hemorrhaging. She's dying. But as we go in, we hear the squalling baby in the background, a baby that she pays no attention to. A dazed look on her face. She says, the words on her lips, "The glory has departed." That's what people thought of when you said the word Shiloh. They remembered that the glory had departed. For Jeremiah to say Shiloh was just a red flag. You know, up to this point, through 18 years of his preaching, he had gained a lot of enemies, but now this was almost too much to talk about Shiloh in that context, because they knew what that meant. Nobody really opposed Jeremiah until now. That reference to Shiloh was just the last straw. He had a lot of enemies in the crowd that he was talking to, and we learn about them later in other chapters. There were false prophets, like Hananiah, the son of Azur, Ahad, the son of Kaliah, his cousin Zedekiah, the son of Maaseiah. Remember Zedekiah? We talked about him in the family tree the other day, and he was the one who ended up being roasted in the fire. Well, he was there at this time in this crowd, adamantly opposed to Jeremiah and the work that was going on here. Pashur, the son of Immer, who we're going to hear about later too, was there all around Jeremiah at this point. They all gathered around him. They'd been listening. And all it took was one of them to shout, "You shall die!" And I don't know if you've ever been surrounded by people who are mean. We're bad people. I've actually had that happen a couple of times. Some strikers once, and a wildcat strike when I was a news photographer. It seems like ages ago now, back when my hair was brown. But who got around me as a news photographer and said, you know, things like, "If you don't stop that camera right now, we're going to take it and throw it out in the middle of the street." You know, at which point I stopped, because fine, I'd already gotten enough. And had another incident like that, too, that was kind of curious down in Jamaica when we were making that videotape of people who didn't really like us being in the neighborhood of Yvonne, who were interested in having us not be there, as it turned out. As it turned out, the Lord worked to help us, and everything worked out. Have you seen the video? We had a nice visit, a wonderful visit with Yvonne. But that's that, to my way of thinking, that's what I see in my mind's eye. People surrounding Jeremiah, not wanting to go any further, and having the power in a mob mentality to make him stop. And somebody does say, "You shall die." That's like lighting kindling, most, in this situation. All the people, it says, gathered about Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. Quickly, some of the royalty came up, and they convened a court in the new gate of the temple. And it was the priests and the prophets who were against Jeremiah. But it is the work of one brave man who saved him in this case. He's mentioned in verse 24. His name's Ahikam, the son of Shaphan. And you got to ask yourself, why does he step forward to Jeremiah's defense at this point? Why does he come out in this scary situation? Well, it turns out his father was the Secretary of State to Josiah, the fellow who read the newly discovered Book of the Law to Josiah, back when it had been discovered in the 18th year of Josiah's reign, the book discovered in the temple and brought out and read. Ahikam and his father Shaphan were deemed very honorable men by Josiah because he sent them to inquire of Huldah the prophetess, you remember, Jeremiah's grandmother, about what they had just read. And some of the things they heard from her at that time were like this. Thus says the Lord, "Behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon its inhabitants, all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they've forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be kindled against this place, and it will not be quenched." Ahikam knew his history, benefit to paying attention and knowing history. He quoted from the book of Micah, at this point, about an incident that had taken place 100 years earlier in Hezekiah's day. And what the implication of Ahikam's words were was this, that Jehoiakim should lead a repentance, like that of Hezekiah, to turn away God's wrath. That's sort of a point that's made at this particular point. But the thing is, Jehoiakim isn't listening. He's not Hezekiah. And really, the best Ahikam can accomplish at this particular point is to help God as God delivers on his promise to Jeremiah to not let any harm come to Jeremiah, the promise that we read in chapter 1 of Jeremiah. By the work of Ahikam here, who steps in, God's work, helping his servant Jeremiah. Nevertheless, Jeremiah having to go through a rather frightening experience. Well, materialism was the order of the day here at this particular time. Apparently, the economy was booming. Things were good. There was plenty of stuff to buy at the market. In fact, so much stuff to buy at the market that there was trading on the Sabbath continually. And God wanted that to stop. And he had Jeremiah deliver a message to condemn the trading and the business activity on the Sabbath. In Jeremiah 17 is where you'll find this. There was so much money to be made, though, that they couldn't stop. Just a note in passing, as God had told Jeremiah to go and do this, make these announcements to these people in Jeremiah 17, just think about it again in terms of really having to go out there and do this. You know, don't think that Jeremiah enjoyed this. He didn't have to enjoy it. He just had to do it. And the fact of the matter was, that's what he did. He did what God asked him to do, in spite of how difficult it might have been. So he went to all the gates of Jerusalem that day and said the same kind of message, the same message as in Jeremiah 17. Stop this profaning of the Sabbath. Stop. Which, of course, fell on deaf ears. If you can imagine what it might be like if you went out to the local mall on Sunday and decided to do open air, well, you might get somebody to listen nowadays, but kind of the equivalent. You know, commerce was going on here, and nothing was supposed to slow it down and stop it as far as these people were concerned. And it might be something like that for us. The thing is, the reference here to the kings of Judah entering by which they go out could be a reference or an indication that Jehoiakim had at this point put his son, Jehoiachin, as a co-regent upon the throne to reign along with him. And that's maybe the reason for the plural there. Well, here's the thing. For 23 years, Jeremiah had maintained his position that an enemy from the north was going to come and invade. 23 years. But the only enemy that anybody could see having any influence over them was from the south, Egypt. Okay, so for 23 years, he's saying north, 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 and everybody's going, he's nuts, 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 nuts. I mean, they just couldn't see it. They couldn't see it. The point is, consider how frustrating to Jeremiah this would be, too, that he looked, you know, those passages that we read yesterday and said, I'm a laughing stock. I'm a laughing stock. Why? Yeah, because the message he was giving didn't add up to the facts on the ground as the people could see them. And so people didn't pay attention to him, and yet he had to keep talking because God told him to do that. But now, after 23 years, Jeremiah was about to be vindicated. The year was 605 BC. Bum, bum, bum. Should be hearing in the back of your mind. 4 years since Necho had traveled north to fight Nabopolassar at Carchemish. 4 years had gone by. Necho again went to Carchemish to deal with Babylon because they had been gaining in strength all this time. But this time, Nabopolassar's son Nebuchadnezzar was in command. And this time, Nebuchadnezzar was decisively victorious. He routed the Egyptians. He became the new dominant world power. And this is a big moment in Israel's history right here. This is a turning point. And this is a key turning point in God working to be in control and to make sure that his promises are fulfilled and his covenant moves along. Big moment, 605 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar triumphed over Necho at Carchemish. It was the fourth year of Jehoiakim's reign. So all those chapters, and there are a lot of them actually, that reference the fourth year. When you read through Jeremiah and it says, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, that's this year. And this is the setting, the larger context of what's happening in those chapters, is this conquest, this emergence of Babylon now as the world power. Chapters 25 and 36, probably 30 and 31, because they're linked to 36, and possibly 35, chapter 35, because it has connections with 25. So there are a lot of places now in Jeremiah that all refer to this particular period of time. Here's an interesting fact, too, from this particular point, and it may be part of the explanation for the seemingly convoluted arrangement of Jeremiah. As you're well aware, it really isn't laid out in a consecutive fashion. It's all mixed up, which is a wonderful puzzle, actually, when you get down to looking at it and scratching your head over it and trying to figure out what piece goes where in the sequence of events. But it could be for this reason, part of the reason, because at this time, God says, take a scroll and write on it all the words that I've spoken to you against Israel and Judah and all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah until today. So maybe all the 18 years of Josiah's reign, the first four years of Jehoiakim's reign, none of this had been written down. All these things that Jeremiah had been saying, he had just been saying them, speaking, moved by the Holy Spirit to speak out. And now, at this point, God wants a record and wants it written down. And so they sit down to furiously begin writing, take on the task of putting this all down. But they needed to work very fast because they were under a tight deadline. There was a fast day coming up. The people were worried about the turn of events, the fact that Nebuchadnezzar was now in charge of the big world scene. And they'd called for a fast and a time to gather at the temple to pray about this, to seek God's face in the matter, or his will in the matter, to call upon the Lord. One thing that worried them was that Nebuchadnezzar had actually showed up at Jerusalem. He had done this to assert his authority over the territory taken from Necho. After he beat Necho and Necho went off back home, Nebuchadnezzar went around stomping. It says in the archaeological record, it says that he went through the land of the Hatti, as it was called, knocking on doors, as it were, and saying, I'm in charge now, you know, I'm the one, not Necho. And so he had people's attention, and they were afraid. When you compare Daniel 1, for example, you see that that's when Daniel was and his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, were taken off to Babylon. Daniel probably age 15 at this time. And you think about it, was Jeremiah Daniel's mentor? I would suggest that's quite possible. Imagine the last quick meeting they might have had on the street as they were all lined up, all the people lined up with the soldiers of Babylon, ready to go out through the gate and off to who knows what. Jeremiah seeking out Daniel, having one last word with him, urging Daniel to be strong in the Lord. Don't give up. Don't give in. And then the soldiers marching them all out, herding the people out through the gates, and people running to the walls of Jerusalem to look over and look out as the last sight of those people went over the hill and far away. But now is the time for action. There was an opportunity here to capitalize on it. It mustn't be missed. These people were calling a fast, were coming together, were seeking help from the Lord, it would seem. Here's an interesting note. It says at the beginning of, and you might want to look at Jeremiah 36 now, because I think this is where we're going to stay for the rest of our time. And we'll just refer to some verses, not all of which will be up here. Jeremiah 36 starts this way. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, it says, take a scroll and write. And then down in verse 9 it says, in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, Baruch read the words of Jeremiah from the scroll. And you might ask yourself this, you might say to yourself, wow, it took a year to write all this stuff down? Seems like a long time. There's an interesting possible explanation for this. Now, Norm will be very pleased to see my build here. This is a fancy build. Okay. There are two calendars that were used at this time. You can check this out, look it up in your Bible dictionary, and it'll say the same thing. So I'm not making this up as an easy solution. Two calendars, a religious calendar and a civil calendar. And the thing is, the civil calendar began at the seventh month, was offset, and ran starting at the seventh month of the religious calendar. Okay? So if the command to Jeremiah came in to begin writing, to write this stuff down in the, whatever I said, fourth year, actually came in the something like the 12th month of the religious calendar, and then the command to, or the fact that they read it in the fifth year, ninth month, is when they actually read what they had written, came according to the civil calendar, that would be something like 2 to 3 months that it took for them to write and compile and put together the message that they were going to deliver. So not a whole year going by as it might look on the surface, but a shorter period of time. But good, fast work going on here on their part. Thing is, Jeremiah had been banned from speaking publicly, and probably because of the kind of work he'd been doing in chapter 17, you know, going out and telling them that shopping on the Sabbath was not good, not right, and Jehoiakim not wanting the economy to slow down and figuring this guy was a real pest anyway, put the ban on Jeremiah. He wasn't supposed to speak publicly anymore. So God had a plan. God, not to be thwarted, came up with the plan for Baruch to read his pronouncements to the group that was going to assemble on the fast day. Perhaps the fact that the people had called the fast day gave Jeremiah some hope that there might actually be a change of heart, because we see that here in verse 7. It may be that their supplication, this is Jeremiah talking to Baruch, sort of bucking him up for the job that Baruch had to do, it may be that their supplication will come before the Lord, that everyone will turn from his evil way, for great is the anger and the wrath that the Lord has pronounced against this people. Well, the work was completed on the book in time. An arrangement was made for Baruch to read it from the window of a house that overlooked the upper court of the Lord's house. So there are all these people down below, and conveniently a door had been left ajar to the stairway to go up to a room that had a window that looked out over this courtyard. Remember Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, that we talked about, who saved Jeremiah from the people? Well, it was his brother Gemariah who allowed Baruch access to his office. Gemariah was conveniently not present at the reading. He made sure he had an alibi, but that didn't keep him from leaving the door ajar so that Baruch could go and do this work by prearrangement, apparently. There weren't any details written down about... there aren't any details in this chapter written down of what Baruch read, what content was, and what he read to the people here in chapter 36. There is a comment by Jehoiakim in verse 29 that relates, but the content is probably what's written in chapter 25. If you look at the record, you can see that this is probably what was read there. For 23 years, Baruch, his voice ringing out in the courtyard over all these people who had assembled, for 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, to this day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened. You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants, the prophets, saying, turn now, every one of you, from his evil way and wrongdoings, and dwell upon the land which the Lord has given to you and your fathers from of old and forever. Do not go after other gods to serve them, and worship them, or provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, then I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, says the Lord, and for Nebuchadrezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all these nations round about. I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting reproach. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. 70 years. You can hear it echo out in the courtyard as these people are watching this man reading this from this window. And it's really not sinking in, but it was God giving them a chance. There was still time. There was still time. Jeremiah had said it, that everyone will turn from his evil way. Maybe it's still possible. Well, we're not told what the reaction of the people was here. Instead, we're told what happened next from the leadership point of view, the leadership of Israel, what they did. Gemariah's son, Micaiah, ran to the king's house to a cabinet meeting. There was Elishama the secretary, Deliah, Elnathan, Gemariah, Zedekiah, and all the princes, it says. Well, not all the princes, because we find that some of the princes are gathered around Jehoiakim, says the princes in verse 21, those who stood beside the king. So you have two groups of princes here. What's going on? Some court intrigue, perhaps? What were they meeting about? Why wasn't Jehoiakim with them, or why weren't they with Jehoiakim? What were they talking about? What to do about Jehoiakim, maybe? There's actually a suggestion that Jehoiakim was eventually given to Nebuchadnezzar by his own. Maybe it was these guys who were working behind the scenes. Micaiah breathlessly gave a synopsis of what he'd just heard to them. They quickly dispatched Jehudi to get Baruch and the scroll. When Baruch came in, they gave evidence of the respect they had for Baruch and for Jeremiah, because they had Baruch sit and read the scroll to them as if he were the teacher and they were the students. These were good men, actually. Their reaction was fear, it says in verse 16. So they had consciences. The message made an impression on them. And they were concerned for the safety of Jeremiah and Baruch and for the scroll, because they hid it away, it says, from the king. While they went there to talk to the king about this. Well, imagine them before Jehoiakim. Definitely there were two camps in the room. Gemariah, Elnathan, Deliah as God-fearing men on one side, Jehoiakim and his godless coterie. Immediately Jehoiakim sends Jehudi, "Fetch the scroll, I'm going to hear this for myself," he says. And then as Jehudi read it, the king took a penknife, and to show his utter disdain for Jeremiah, "No! Not disdain for Jeremiah, for Yahweh." He cut off sections and he burns them in the brazier before him. It says it was winter time. He was a malevolent, immature 30-year-old. No doubt those around him showed their approval of his bravado with a bit of laughter. Can't you hear them? The joy again. He's so clever, they thought, the ones who wanted his favor. But Gemariah and Elnathan and Deliah, they urged the king, "Don't burn the scroll. It's a dangerous thing to do. It's God's word." What's the summary of the matter? It's this. "Yet neither he, the king, Jehoiakim, nor any of his servants who heard these words was afraid, nor did they rend their garments." And what we're being directed here to think of is Jehoiakim's father, Josiah, and his reaction to hearing the newly discovered book of the law. Probably the book of Deuteronomy. Probably words very similar to those Jeremiah had written, calling for repentance. When Josiah heard these words, he rent his clothes. This is the response that God always wants from his readers, from Adam's day clear on down to our own day. This is what the response God wants from us. No, not this response. Exactly. He wants this response. "Yet even now, says the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments." Back to the central theme of Jeremiah, the heart. God wants our hearts rent when we read his word. He wants to convict us and make us change for our good. But Jehoiakim's heart was made out of ripstop. Couldn't rend that heart. Instead, he sent his chief of police, Jeremiah, to arrest Jeremiah and Baruch. But we're told that the Lord hid them. Almost certainly for the rest of Jehoiakim's reign, which was 6 long years. You have to ascertain that from the record, but we know what kind of man Jehoiakim was like, and this was 6 years away from the end of Jehoiakim's reign. In their hiding place, perhaps in the temple, God gave them work to do, rewrite, and notice that it says in verse 32, many similar words were added to them. I think it seems likely that it was during this time that Jeremiah might have written what we read in chapter 22. It's about Jehoiakim. It's a condemnation about that house, that palace that was being built, talking to Jehoiakim. You know, you're building your house, making your neighbor serve him for nothing. You're painting it with vermilion. You know, do you think you're a king because you can compete in cedar? God says to Jehoiakim at this point, when Jehoiakim's already furious, Jeremiah writing these words and delivering them, going on to say things like this and making a prophecy about the death of Jehoiakim. With the burial of an ass he shall be buried, dragged and cast forth beyond the gates of Jerusalem, came the message. Now, it's pretty hard to imagine how Jeremiah could have gotten away with delivering this message. It's such a powerful condemnation of Jehoiakim, but I have no doubt that it was delivered in due course, that Jehoiakim heard it fully and incensed him even more. But eventually, after 3 years of serving Nebuchadnezzar, Jehoiakim, fool that he was, rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. How he figured he could get away from that, I am not sure. There are some ways to look at this that might explain it. But in any event, he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. And there are several references then to Jehoiakim's end. Ezekiel 19 talks about him being caged and brought to Nebuchadnezzar. 2 Chronicles 36:6 talks about him being bound in fetters. Jeremiah 36 talks about his dead body being cast out to the heat of day and the frost by night. Jeremiah 22:18 and 19 says he wouldn't be buried. He's just going to be dragged outside the city wall and dumped like a dead animal. It also says he would die with no one's regret, which certainly can understand that, I think. And then Josephus actually adds to the record and tells us that Nebuchadnezzar commanded that Jehoiakim's body be thrown outside the walls of Jerusalem and not be buried. So from all this emerges a picture of Nebuchadnezzar arriving at Jerusalem where Jehoiakim let him in. That's what Josephus says. Or maybe that was the work of those princes who were God-fearing men. Nebuchadnezzar put him in a cage, apparently, to make a public example of him and take him to Babylon. But he died of exposure, the frost, at nighttime being winter. So Nebuchadnezzar had his body dragged out of the city and dumped ignominiously with no burial, so everybody could climb up to the top of the wall and look over and look out and look at their king, Jehoiakim, and what Nebuchadnezzar had done. What a sight! Well, to recall the points and pull them together now at the end, Jehoiakim was a king in name only, concerned with outward appearance. He was a prisoner to his pursuit of materialism, and he neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. And we saw in this, when Baruch was reading that message to the people, take this lesson. This is interesting. Having good leaders and being a good leader is vital. The people were of a mind to repent on that fast day, apparently. We're not told what happened because of what happened with the leadership. The opportunity was lost because of the evil work of Jehoiakim and burning the scroll and not joining and leading the people. So we need ourselves to make sure that our leadership or quasi-leadership, the people we look to, are telling us right things. And think for ourselves and act on what we know to be right and true in spite of what the louder voices might be saying to us or some loud voices might be saying to us. Jeremiah and Baruch continued to do right in spite of the great personal risk. When they were given a task by God, they pursued it with all diligence in spite of threats to themselves. And there's just a postscript here, very quickly, and it's this, because it's another chapter. Jeremiah 45 tells us that this was written at the same time, this fourth year of Jehoiakim. It's a message of God to Baruch when he wrote these words in a book at the dictation of Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch, you said, woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am weary with my groaning, and I find no rest. Thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built I am breaking down, what I planted I am plucking up, that is, the whole land. And do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not, for behold, I am bringing evil upon all flesh, says the Lord. I will give you your life as a prize of war in all the places that you may go. Here's a real insight into the mind of Baruch. Woe is me. God says, you said, woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I'm weary with my groaning and I find no rest. This is how Baruch felt about this job that he'd been given. He wasn't having a good time. He didn't ask for the job. In fact, he had plans for a career and for worldly success. Do you seek great things for yourself? God says, don't seek them. It's not the time for that. It's the time for other action to take place. Baruch followed through. He did the right thing, helping the Lord and Jeremiah, and as a result of that, had the short-term promise and blessing of knowing that he wouldn't die a violent death. And ultimately for his faithfulness, he will no doubt have a great reward and a great career in the coming kingdom of God, as will all those who are like-minded servants of the living God and his Son, Jesus Christ.